Amen. Well, what an honor it is to get to share with you this morning. I'm so thankful, but in a way, I'm a little bit down. I don't get to hear my favorite preacher today. When I found out it was me, I nearly left because I mainly come to hear Pastor Jarrett. It is such an honor to get to fill the pulpit of Jarrett Stevens. We are so blessed to call him pastor, and I am thankful. He is a fountain of ideas. They flow from him like water from a fire hydrant. And this type of a summer series, it is my prayer, gives him a chance to take some of those ideas and channel them to figure out where God wants us to be. So even as he is here, and I'd much rather be listening to him, it is my prayer that through this time, he is blessed as he continues to pastor and lead us. That said, he asked me to pick out a favorite promise of the Bible and join in the summer series with the various pastors that are teaching. And so I did, but I kind of waited to see what everybody else picked. Because, well, A, you don't want to duplicate. But B, I was kind of curious what people were going to try and do. And so I thought, well, I'm going to try to find something different than everybody else's, but still a promise. So I Googled. And I said, tell me about the promises of God in the Bible. And some of the Google sources say that there are like 8,000 plus promises of God in the Bible. So I just took some dice. I didn't. I prayerfully went through and looked at a number of them before deciding that I would preach on God's promise that's found in Isaiah 50, verse 40. And so if you've got your Bible and you want to turn to Isaiah 54, it will be helpful. If you're unable to, we've got those two big screens way up in the third story, and then we've got the big screens that'll pop on and off during on the sides because of an amazing techno team that are here. But God's promise in Isaiah 54, the specific promise, is found in verse 10, even though the context is important, and we'll look at the context as well. But the promise says, "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says Yahweh, who has compassion on you." That's a pretty tremendous promise. Now, Isaiah is giving that promise from God. And he's doing it from the environs around Jerusalem. Or perhaps at this point, we're already in the Babylonian captivity, depending upon how you date this section of Isaiah, but look at it at least talking about Jerusalem. And at the same time in history, there are other things happening in the world. If we go up to Greece, we think this is about the time that someone's writing down the stories of Homer, including the Odyssey. We're somewhere around 600 years before Jesus when this is being done. Now, the Odyssey is instructive because the Odyssey gives us insight into what the pagan world of Greece and actually what will later become Rome because they shared a common mythology, what the pagan world thought about gods, what the pagan world explained those gods to be, how they behave, what they care about, explained a little bit of what happens after you die, and did it in a way that gives insight, supposedly, into how we should live. This we could call the adventures of Odysseus. He is the main character in the Odyssey, and it's him journeying home from Troy. The picture that we've got here is Odysseus going after Cyclops. And the stories are ones that you don't know all of them because Disney hadn't put out the full Odyssey movie. But the Disney movies do have some of the characters. So you'll at least recognize, like, Ulysses makes an appearance here. Hades makes an appearance here. And in fact, it is Hades where I want to go to. It's chapter 11 of the Odyssey, and it's where Odysseus has been instructed to go down into the underworld to get wisdom and insight from someone who's dead. Now, to do this, he's got to, like, wake up the dead people. So that requires, for the dead people to be able to talk at least, they need a little lubrication in their throat. They drink blood. So he's got to kill a goat and some other animals and get the blood ready to go so that the dead people will talk to him. And he goes down there. First of all, he finds out his mom's down there. And he didn't know that his mom had died since he had left home. So he was a little bit upset about that. Takes a bad turn. Cell phones didn't work very well back then. And so nobody had alerted him. And so he sees his mom. He sees Hercules. He sees all these other dead people. And one of the dead people he sees is this old dead king named Sisyphus. Now, Sisyphus, as a king, had angered the gods. He had angered the gods because he had tried to trick them and fool them. See, Sisyphus thought of himself as someone a little bit smarter than all of the gods. And as a result, the gods were going to teach him. So when he's in Hades in the underworld, he's got an eternity to look forward to of taking a rock and pushing it up a hill, only to be exhausted by the time he gets at the top and the rock rolls all the way back down the hill and he's got to start all over again. And that's every day for eternity. What'd you do today? Oh, I pushed a rock up the hill. How'd it turn out for you? Well, it rolled back down. I got to get started again. Every day for eternity. Then Tydeus is a giant. He is so big that when they stretched him out in the underworld to tie him down, he covered 7 acres. Big dude. I mean, it's like he's from Lubbock. It's just really, really big and strong. And when he was on earth, he was so strong that he believed he could do as he pleased. And there was a woman he was attempting to molest who just happened to be a goddess, happened to be the mother of Apollo, who happened to take offense at this giant trying to rape his mother. And so Apollo kills the giant, and the giant now spends eternity in hell, tied out over 7 acres, where 2 vultures come and eat his liver every day. And every night, the gods miraculously heal his liver, so he's got to endure it again the next day. And he can't do anything about it. It is such a gruesome story that in an effort to find an image that I can put into a PowerPoint that we can show on the internet, I had to go to artificial intelligence image creating software. And I put in the story of Tydeus and said, I'd like a picture, please. And it thought for about a minute and it said, no, that's too offensive for us to make a picture. And I said, well, just give me a milder picture. No, that's too offensive too. That's how offensive it is. I said, well, just give me a couple of vultures. And it did. And I said, now give me a man laying down in front of the vultures. And it did. And hence we got that picture. But what he did was offensive, and his punishment is brutal and it's eternal. Now, go to Tantalus, another one that Odysseus sees. Tantalus was arrogant. He tried to steal from the gods, thought he was just it. And his punishment for eternity, he stands in water up to his chin. But he gets thirsty, so as he bends his head down to drink the water automatically drops to his belly and he can't drink it. But there is a fruit tree above him. And the fruit's in reach, but every time he reaches up, the wind blows the branch up out of reach. So he can't get any food and he can't get any drink, and he spends eternity for his arrogance and theft from the gods paying for it. That is the perception of deity. That is the perception of human life in front of deity that's happening at the same time as what we're reading about in Scripture. That's the pagan world. And now we get to the Scripture. And I want to talk about it in three different settings. 3 points for you. Point number one, let's look at the actual struggles that are going on in the Isaiah environment that's being spoken into by this promise of God. And then the second thing is, let's look at the God who's giving the promise before we finish up by looking at the promise that is given and understanding what it might mean to us today. You with me? All right, let's start then with the struggles. Israel has betrayed God. Specifically, at this point, we're looking at Judah, which is the southern part of Israel. And their betrayal of God, I would suggest to you, exceeds that of the Greek people that we have been speaking about. Why? God took the offspring of Abraham and put a special call on them. And through that call, God brought them out of slavery in Egypt with miracles unseen before. God parts the Red Sea and washes out the strongest military force in the world at that time, the army of Pharaoh. And it brings them through the wilderness with miraculous food, provision of water. Brings them to Mount Sinai, where God reveals himself to Israel in ways he's never revealed himself before to anyone. And God enters into a covenant relationship that's written up like an ancient marriage, where God says, I will be your faithful husband and you will be my faithful wife. And here's my responsibility. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to blah, 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 blah. And here's your responsibility. You're going to honor, you're going to worship, blah, 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 blah. And life will be dandy unless you commit adultery on me, unless you sell me out, unless you walk away from me, in which event I will draw you back. But it will not be an easy trip for you. And Israel doesn't walk in harmony with God for long. They go and do evil. They start worshiping pagan gods. They'll get to a point where they'll even worship the god Molech and sacrifice babies to the god. They have zero qualms with doing the most horrendous deeds in betrayal of God's faithfulness and God's revelation to them. And God sends prophets to him and says, stop it. If you don't stop it, I'm going to have no choice but to bring discipline, because I'm not letting you go. I am going to hold on to you. I've made a promise through you that I can't let go. So stop it. And do you know what Israel would do? Stone the prophets. There's ultimately some extra biblical writings that indicate Isaiah, they wind up sawing him in half. God says, okay, that's fine. This is what you're going to do. Then Jerusalem's going to be destroyed along with the rest of Judah. And Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem and carts off a good bit of the Jewish population to Babylon. And multi-generation captivity starts, it's called. There is a book in the Old Testament called Lamentations, and it's built off of the lament. the idea of just sorrow being expressed over the tragedy that has unfolded. And the very first verse speaks of the desolation of Jerusalem. It says in it, how lonely sits the city. It used to be full of people, now it's nothing but rubble. Like a widow, she's become. She who was great among the nations, she was a princess among the provinces, she's become a slave. And if you read the way it unfolded in Ezekiel, over the course of three chapters, Ezekiel says, you know, God warned him. And then the Spirit of God in the temple where the Spirit of God would be present rises above the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. And then the Spirit of God leaves Jerusalem. God just says, see ya, and leaves and goes over to the Mount of Olives and watches the destruction of Jerusalem. It's recorded in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 23, where it says, and the glory of Yahweh went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain on the east side, that's the Mount of Olives, of the city. God left. By the way, the prophecies are that God will return. And that's also in Isaiah, where God will send a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, because he's coming back. That's another sermon. So we get to Isaiah 54. And we read this. God says, for a brief moment, I deserted you. I left the city. I left the temple. I left you to your own devices. But with great compassion, I will gather you. I'm not finished. I didn't leave you to roll the boulder up the hill only to get crushed and have to do it again and again and again. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. That's the God of Israel. That's the one true God. God is saying in essence, I mean, some people read this and they say, well, that gives me the heebie-jeebies. God deserted. I thought God never deserted. Look, God's everywhere. Deserted in this sense. You're in timeout. This is a serious timeout for Israel, for Judah. You want to pretend like I don't exist? You want to... There's a passage in the Minor Prophets where it says, it's in Hosea, where God says, look, I'm the one who gave you the wine. I'm the one who gave you the food. I'm the one who blessed you with all of these things. And what did you do? You took them and walked over to an altar to Baal and to Ashtoreth, and you took what I gave you out of my love and you dedicated it to the altar of the pagan gods. And so God says, you want that? That's fine. Let's see how they take care of you. I'll watch. You see, God never abandoned them in a real ultimate sense. God tendered them to discipline to bring them back where they needed to be. Why? Because God could not let Israel miss their purpose. God had said, from Abraham would come the promised one. God had said from Isaac would come the promised one, the one to set right what broke, the one to fix Satan's reign over us, his reign of terror and death and decay and sin and disgustingness. And the one who would set it right would not only come from Abraham and Isaac, but continues to flow all the way down through King David. And from King David will come the Son of Man, who is going to be the Messiah, the Holy One of Israel, the anointed Yeshua HaMashiach. He will come through the seed of David. And God says, Israel, Judah, I'm not going to let you mess this up. And if I have to send you into timeout for 80 years in Babylon, so be it. But I am going to stay true to my word. I am going to see that the Messiah comes. If you read Revelation chapter 12 through 14, there's a whole vignette about the spiritual battle that's been going on and how Satan started out way back in the beginning of time trying to stop the Messiah from ever even being born. And God's at war here. And God said, No. I gave my word that I would redeem humanity through the King David's seed, and it's going to happen. Why? Because God is not man that he should lie. And God is not a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said something? Then he's going to do it. Has he spoken? He's going to fulfill it. He will do it. And so that is the situation where this promise is coming in. That's the scene, if you will. Now, I don't know how many of you are sitting in such desolation right now. All of us at times in our life are in times of struggle. You don't have an altar call for prayer with not only so many people coming, but so many more thinking, I'm not going there, but I'm still on my knees in prayer in my heart right now. Lord, answer my cry. And we're at different ages where the struggles are different. The struggles when I was in third grade is very different than the struggles that I have now. But to a third grader, they're no less real. Those of you who are young, who are in here, your struggles are no less real when you're trying to figure out what's going on with mom and dad, or mom or dad, or what's going on with school, or what's going on with summer, or what's going on with your friends, or your lack of friends. All of those struggles are no less real. All of the struggles of young professionals, all of the struggles of trying to find a family or a unit or a place to fit, all of the struggles of finances, all of the struggles of strained relationships, all of the struggles of life need God's hand, and they're all relevant by this passage we're looking at. Some of us, hopefully, are seeking God's help sooner than serious time out. But if God's got his hand on your life, if you have given your heart to God, if you have made Jesus your Lord and Savior, he ain't letting you go. And if he's got to put you in serious time out, he will. I mean, the cry for us is to love him and praise him and serve him and worship and adore him and seek him on days when the sun is out and the wind's behind us and it's beautiful sailing. Because our tendency is just to wait for the storm clouds. Then all of a sudden it's, okay, Lord, I guess I need to be talking to you now. But those are the struggles that are present in Isaiah with maybe a little overlay of the struggles in our life. And enter into that then the second point. Here comes the God of promise. He starts out Isaiah 54 and he says something incredibly Not provocative is not the same word. Shocking, that's the word. Sing, O barren one. Now, this is a time where the value of a woman in society was having babies and rearing those babies. And there was shame for women who could not have babies. Some even viewed it as a disfavor from God. Surely, if God was smiling on you, he'd let you succeed at the one thing you're supposed to be contributing to society. And so the shamefulness of women who couldn't bear children, you can read it in Hannah, you can read it in Sarah, you can read it in so many, in Rachel, you can read it in so many of those Old Testament stories where the women are just crying out to God, help me have a baby, please. Take this shame away from me. And Isaiah starts out saying, sing, you woman without a child who didn't bear. Just break forth into singing and cry aloud. Cry aloud doesn't mean like boo-hoo-hoo. It means like shout. Like that's the way Darrell sings. Like really get into it. Be excited about this. Let it just go from the sole of your feet up through your hair. Jump. Sing. You may think it's miserable. You haven't been able to have children. You haven't been in labor. But I want to tell you something. The children you have, O desolate one, will be more than the children of the woman who's been married and pumping them out every 9 months. That's what it says. Well, that's the Lubbock translation. But that's what it's saying in essence. I mean, who can turn mourning and sadness and depression into shouts of praise? This class participation. Who can? God can. That's who does it. And he continues to say, enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains be stretched out. The curtains, you know, so here's, if they had tents, and the tents were made generally of goatskin, it would be about 2.5 feet wide, the skin. And if they needed to enlarge the tent and make it bigger, they just get some more goatskin. They just sew it all in. They might have to get a curtain inside to make the curtain a little bit bigger. They might have enough to add to where they got to put some additional rods and bigger ropes and stronger stakes. But that's what he's saying. Enlarge, open up the tent, get out the goatskin, make it bigger. Don't hold back, not a little bit. Get the cords, make them longer, strengthen your stakes. You're going to spread it. You're building out. You're adding on that wing and that wing, left and right, because that's how much you're going to prosper. Who can turn desolation into prosperity? God. This is the God of the promise who says, for a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I'll gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face, but with everlasting love I'll have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. I will take your night and I will turn it into day, because I am God. That's the God of the promise. So now the groundwork is laid. Let's look at the promise. I'll put it back up here. The mountains may depart. We don't, you know, Houston, we don't really have mountains. We're a coastal area. I grew up in a really mountainous place called Lubbock, Texas. For those of you who don't know, that's a joke. Lubbock is so flat, you can watch your dog run away for 3 days. If you stand on a can of tuna, you can watch for 4 days. But if we go a little bit outside of these areas to the mountains, go to the hill country, go to the Rockies, go to the Smokies, the Adirondacks, you go to the mountain area and you say, that mountain is going to get up and leave before God's love will. My steadfast love will not depart. That word translated steadfast love in Hebrew is chesed. Chesed means a covenant loyalty. I will not abandon you. I will stay faithful to you. My compassionate love, my steadfast love, it's not going to leave you. The mountains will leave before my love for you will. The hills will be removed. I love that word, removed. It's like teetered. You know, they just barely, you know, they're there and then boom. They will teeter before my covenant of peace will teeter. Mountains will depart before my love departs. Hills will be removed before my peace is removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. That word peace, the Hebrew word shalom, is one of the most frustrating words to translate out of Hebrew, because it doesn't, you know, we think of the word peace like nations aren't fighting against each other. In fact, one of my dear friends who is Jewish was talking to me, and he said when he was growing up, the synagogues would teach that the reason that Christianity, Jesus couldn't be the Messiah, is because when the Messiah comes, there'll be peace. And you can look at the world around us and see that there's no peace, and so there's no Messiah. And I went through a word study with my buddy Rick, and I said, Rick, the peace that comes in this life, the shalom is talking about in here. This world can be at each other's throats, but I have peace because I'm one with my Maker. And because through the blood of Jesus, He is able to live in me in His Spirit. I have a peace that passes understanding. That Hebrew word peace doesn't just mean peace. It also means a spiritual health, an emotional health, a mental health. That's what God wants for us. It means safety. It means prosperity. All of this is wrapped up in that Hebrew word. Now, I got to tell you, that's a great promise. But a promise is only as good as the ability and strength of who's making that promise. Look, you watch TV all the time, maybe. I've been watching Korean drama. And they tend to follow the same basic plot lines. And they tend to have the characters doing some of the same stuff. And you get to where you can identify it. And you feel like, I know what's coming. And you feel pretty good about it. But one of the things that always happens is one of the characters says, I promise I will not let this happen to you. And you just sit there and say, like, how can you stop it from happening? You can make that I promise it will be better. No, it won't. I've seen these shows before. It's going to get worse. You're going to fail in that. And it's going to be miserable until the very last episode. And then it all gets fixed. I know exactly what's coming down. But they still make the promise. And they have no right to make the promise. I mean, look. A promise that's not going to be kept. Heavens, we know that. We live in America and it's a political season. How many promises have been made that have never been kept? A promise is only as good as the ability and strength of the promiser. So God may promise you love, God may promise you peace, but is He good for it? Well, Isaiah covers that too. Isaiah says in verse 5, your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is His name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth, He's called. He's your Maker. He makes you. He fashions you. God knows you inside and out. My sister Catherine's a potter. She throws pots. She knows where there's a curve. She knows how thick the wall is. She knows where the base is. She knows what'll crack when you fire it, what won't crack when you fire it. She knows how to do the lip, whether it will pour water or whether it'll just dribble down the front when you try. She knows how heavy it's going to be. She knows how, and you name it. She knows those pots. She made them. God is your Maker. I want to personalize this. I want you to understand this. There is nothing about you, zero, zero about you that God doesn't know. You don't know everything about yourself, but God does. He's your Maker, and He's also your husband. You say, well, that sounds creepy. No, it doesn't. The husband in the sense of God means that his responsibility, it was the responsibility of the mama, the wife, to have kids. You know what the husband's responsibility was? To provide and protect. And God will provide for you and God will protect you. That's who He is. He knows you. He will provide for you. He will protect you. His name is the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts. Do you know what Yahweh of hosts means? Means He's got an army that can't be matched. And He will fight for you. He knows you. He'll provide for you. He'll protect you. He will fight for you. He is the Holy One of Israel. Hebrew word, kadosh, means He's unlike any other. There is no one like our God. He is set apart. He's truly unique. Everything else pales in comparison to our God. So the promise giver is someone who knows you, provides for you, protects you, fights for you, and is unique in His ability to do it. He's your Redeemer. That means He's bought you. He has bought you out of slavery. He has redeemed you. He has broken your chains. He has made you His own. So you've got a God who not only has done everything that I've said so far, but he's rescued you as well. He knows you. He provides, protects for you. He fights for you. He's unlike any other, and he'll rescue you when you're trapped. And don't worry, it doesn't matter where you are because he's God of the whole earth. You can't get away from him, and nobody can pull you away from him. God's promise is good because the promiser has the ability and the strength to fulfill it. And I can prove it to you. He did it. That's the story of Calvary. That's the story of the empty tomb. A pursuing God who's going after even the people taking his life. Who's going after even the people who say, instead of giving us Jesus for more teaching and time with him and more healing, give us Barabbas. The people who are Peter, who betray him three times before the cock crows after they swear they won't. The people who are his own followers, who sell him out. God, who made this, is never going to quit loving you in Jesus Christ. Paul said the same promise in Romans 8:38. There's nothing, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things that exist, nor things that'll come into existence, not powers, nothing that's high, nothing that's low, nothing in all of creation will ever, ever be able to separate you from the love that God has for you in Jesus Christ our Lord. Nothing. So if you're feeling unloved, come to Jesus. If you're feeling lost, come to Jesus. If you feel like you're stuck in an underworld with a bunch of pagan gods who don't give a rip about you, come to Jesus. If you feel like your life is just moving some big boulder and it just gets worse every day and you're never making any progress, come to Jesus. If your struggles in life are overwhelming you, come to Jesus. If you have tried your human strength and it's gotten you nowhere but trouble, come to Jesus. If you're suffering in your body and you're hurting and you don't have answers, come to Jesus. If your arrogance and self-greed has gotten the best of you and the excesses of greed are eating away your personality and eating away your marriage and eating away your family and eating away your work. If that is you, come to Jesus. Because I got news for you. The mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but God's steadfast love will not depart from you and his covenant of peace will not be removed. And Yahweh said it and he has compassion on you and that's who is promising you his peace. That's a good promise. Would you pray with me? And Pastor Jared will come up with an invitation. Father, in the name of Jesus, we give you who we are. We give you all of our good and all of our bad and all of our plain old ugly. We desperately need you. We need your peace. We need your covenant love, steadfast love. We need your mercy. We need your forgiveness. We need your tenderness. We need your kindness. We need your direction. We need your purpose. We need your love. We need your healing. And so we ask these things in the name, by the blood, by the finished work of Jesus, the resurrected one who reigns forever and ever on your right hand. We pray and come right through him, Lord, in boldness. Amen.
Thanks so much for watching. We pray you've been encouraged and challenged. At Champion Force, we focus on advancing the kingdom of God by making disciples, loving our community, and strengthening the church. We are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God and growing in their relationship with him. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforce.org/connect. Of course, we can't wait to welcome you in person at one of our 3 locations in the near future. For campus-specific times and details, just visit our website at championforest.org. We'll see you very soon.